How would you feel if you received a $100 million water bill this month? $100 million water bill. Kieran Healy in Raleigh, North Carolina, received such a bill when he first looked at it. It said $189.92. He thought, okay, that's okay. But then he noticed a service charge attached to it of $99,999,999. Pretty confident that he hadn't used that much water that month. He wrote on the water company's Twitter account, suggesting that perhaps he might be able to make installment payments to pay this off. They quickly corrected the error and said that it had been a third-party software glitch that had messed up his water bill. Well, we cannot pay $100 million water bills. Neither can we pay our bill to God. What we owe God is beyond our capacity to pay. Now, if we cannot pay a $100 million water bill, the collection company takes everything we have. If we cannot pay our bill with God, God takes our lives. Death is the debt we owe to God for our sins. The only way out is for Jesus to pay our debt. He died that we might live. Jesus paid our debt to God with His life. He had to die our death. He allowed Himself to be tortured. He allowed Himself to be crucified by the humans He created out of His love for those humans. Jesus restrains His power to achieve His purpose, and His purpose was our salvation. He had the power to destroy those who tortured Him. We sang about the great I Am this morning. We sang about the incredible power of God. Jesus could have saved Himself at any time, but He didn't. He chose to restrain His power to achieve our salvation. His purpose was to die. But to die, He had to restrain His power as Almighty God. God's restraint amazes me. We sung about that as well this morning. Does it amaze you? To have all of that power and not use it is incomprehensible. Why? Why did He do it? Because He loved me. That's amazing. Because He loved you. God stopped His hand from striking His tormentors out of love for us. He was determined to pay our debt. He humbled Himself to become our sacrifice. Luke 22, verses 63 to 65. Now the men who were holding Jesus in custody were mocking Him and beating Him. And they blindfolded Him and were asking Him, saying, "Prophesy, who is the one who hit you? Ha ha." And they were saying many other things against Him, blaspheming. So Jesus was arrested in the middle of the night. We know that. His trial took place in six phases that day. There were three Jewish trials and there were three Roman trials. They took Him first to the home of Annas, the father-in-law of Caiaphas, the high priest at the time. A short kangaroo trial took place in the home of Annas, who then sent Him on to the home of Caiaphas during the night. The second trial took place in the home of Caiaphas. These verses in Luke that we just read about take place at the end of the second trial in the home of Caiaphas, because verse 66 says, when it was day, the council of elders of the people assembled. So that would be the third trial. He is called before the full council of the Sanhedrin when it is daylight. You see, it was illegal to try a person for a capital crime in the night. So they had to wait until sunrise to have the formal trial before the council. Jesus had to be held for a while that night before the third trial so that dawn could break and it would be daylight. The actual formal trial would then take place in verse 66. Now, we can't be sure where the home of Caiaphas was located. Many archaeologists and tradition believe that it was located under what is now the Roman Catholic Church of St. Peter in Gallicantu. The word Gallicantu is Latin for cock crows. And the rooster on the top of the church symbolizes the crowing of the cock and Peter's denials. Some archaeologists argue for another location, but there has been significant excavations under the church of St. Peter in Gallicantu, indicating that it could well have been the home of Caiaphas. When we visited there, we walked through the church, down into the excavations. You walk down in under, like a lot of things in Jerusalem, you go way down under in order to find the real things. And we walked down under the church into the excavations under the church. There are various rooms under the church, including one that some believe was an ancient holding cell. Many believe that this was where Jesus was held until daylight and the next trial could begin. So, then this would have been the place where the tortures began. Our group crowded into the room for a brief time of reflection, and in that room they have set up a little lectern and they have scripture passages in cellophane there on the lectern, and the guide asked me to read some scripture about the suffering of Christ as we stood there in that little room, stood before the group. Now, there is a hole in the ceiling leading to a room above that some believe was in the home of Caiaphas. And long ago, Christian pilgrims carved crosses into the shaft because they believed the place was holy. These date back to at least the Byzantine period. So even though we can't know for certain that this was where Jesus was held, I have to tell you that I experienced one of those very moving moments emotionally in my life as I stood there reading scripture to our group in that room. I was overwhelmed, and sometimes when you go to Israel, you get overwhelmed with emotion. I was overwhelmed with emotion, thinking about what Jesus did for me. It was personal. He was Almighty God, but He chose to restrain His power. He chose to suffer all of this because He loved me as a sinner. I am totally unworthy of such a love. I broke into tears as I was reading those scriptures in that place. The men holding Jesus mocked Him. They beat Him. They made a game of torturing Him. He could have ended that game at any moment. One look, He could have sent them to hell. One word, He could have destroyed them all, but He didn't. He let them play their games. Blindfolded, they hit Him. They asked Him to identify Himself. "You're a prophet, ha ha ha. Really? Tell us who hit you, ha ha ha." And on it went. Godless people often joke about religion. They laugh at religious people. They scorn faith as something only weak people need. They blaspheme God and laugh. See? See what I said about God? And He didn't do anything to me. That proves there's no God. Ha ha. What they don't understand is the restraint of an almighty God who chooses not to destroy in that moment because of love. Who chooses to restrain His power out of love for the very people who are scorning Him. Almighty God, let them do it all to Him. Jesus knew His mission. His blood would save us. He came to die. November 26, 2008, a gang of terrorists stormed the Taj Mahal Palace in Mumbai, India. After the carnage had left 200 people dead, a reporter interviewed a guest who had been at the hotel for dinner that night. The guest described how he and his friends were eating dinner when they heard gunshots. Someone grabbed him and pulled him under the table. The assassins came striding through the restaurant, shooting everybody in sight, until everyone, or so they thought, had been killed. Miraculously, this man survived. And when the interviewer asked him how he had survived the carnage, how they had not killed him, when everyone else at his table had been killed, he replied, "I suppose because I was covered in someone else's blood, and they took me for dead." In his book, Has Christianity Failed You?, Ravi Zacharias uses this story to illustrate the sufficiency of Christ's death for us. He says, "This is the perfect metaphor of God's gift through Jesus Christ to each one of us. Because He paid the penalty for our sin, because we are covered in the blood of His sacrifice, we have eternal life." He sacrificed His position to become our Savior. Verses 66 to 71. When it was day, the council of elders of the people assembled, both chief priests and scribes, and led Him away to their council chambers, saying, "If you are the Christ, tell us." And He said to them, "If I tell you, you will not believe. And if I ask a question, you will not answer. But from now on, the Son of Man will be seated at the right hand of the power of God." And they all said, "Are you the Son of God then?" And He said to them, "Yes, I am." In the book, Deep Down Dark, author Hector Tober tells the story of 33 miners from Chile who were trapped 2,000 feet below ground for 69 days. They had to live in the dark with almost no food, cut off from the rest of the world. They didn't know if they would ever see daylight again. Many of the miners, face to face with death, took stock of their lives and realized they had lots of regrets about life as they faced death. Somebody asked Jose Henriquez, a Christian, if he would pray for them. And he got down on his knees in the darkness of that tunnel. Some of the other men joined him, and he began to talk to God 2,000 feet below the surface of the ground. And he said, "We aren't the best men, Lord, but have pity on us." And he got more specific. He said, "Victor Segovia knows that he drinks too much. Victor Zamora is too quick to anger. Pedro Cortez thinks about the poor father he's been to his young daughter." No one person objected to his prayers of confession. It was the beginning of something very special. In the deep down dark, buried under the earth with death staring them in the face, the men got real before God and each other. They met every single day to eat a meager meal together, to hear a short sermon from Jose, and then get on their knees and pray. God, forgive me for the violence of my voice before my wife and my son, one prayed. Or another, God, forgive me for abusing my body with drugs. They confessed to each other too. I'm sorry I raised my voice. I'm sorry I didn't help get water. Meanwhile, of course, above the surface, they didn't know, but virtually the entire world was following the story. And people all over were helping, giving, praying for the men to be saved. And they were saved. That's how we know what happened. But the happiest part of the story is also the saddest. The drill cuts a narrow hole through the rock, and the miners get food and water, supplies, and iPads so that they could talk to their families. They know they're about to be rescued as soon as they can create a big enough shaft to pull them out. And they also find out from talking on their iPads that they're becoming famous and that they actually might get rich when they get out. And you know what stopped? The confessing stopped. The praying stopped. Why? They no longer need a Savior. They no longer need a Savior. The same is so very true for all of us. Maybe you're here this morning and everything's going pretty good. You've got everything under control. You don't really need church. You don't really need God. You don't really need a Savior. You can make it on your own. But then hard times come. Life gets messed up. The deep down dark is the place where you know you can't make it on your own. And that's the place you find the Lord, in the deep down dark. It's the place you realize you need a Savior. Jesus sacrificed all that he had in heaven to come down to this earth, the deep down dark, to save us. He had all of heaven, and he gave it up for you. And only when we see our need will we accept a Savior. And Jesus came to be our Savior. When you leave the church of St. Peter in Gallicanto and begin to walk down the hill toward the temple, you are walking down an ancient street. The street leads down the hill to the Pool of Siloam. Scholars have long argued. Our guide told us this. It is, however, debated that these stones on this ancient street date back to the time of Christ himself and that he walked this path the morning of his crucifixion. We walk down that path thinking of all that Jesus had done for us. The Sanhedrin would have met in a hall called the Hall of Hewn Stone in the temple complex, the temple court, that morning, seated in a semicircle. All of the elders and scribes would have gathered. Jesus would have been placed in the middle as the one on trial. There were 70 members of the Sanhedrin. They probably were not all there that morning. All they needed was a quorum. You know how these legal matters go. However, substitutes were allowed if you couldn't take your part in the trial. So there could have been substitutes to the Sanhedrin there as well. And they began to try Jesus. And three titles stand out in the trial. The investigation centered on these three titles: Christos, Christ, the Son of Man, and the Son of God. The authorities wanted to know if Jesus claimed to be the Christos. Now, that's the Greek title for the anointed one. The Hebrew word would be Mashiach or Messiah. Are you the Messiah? That was the question to him. Jesus rarely used the title for himself. It was a politically charged title. And what they would have meant by Messiah would not have been exactly what Jesus meant by Messiah, because it had major political overtones in the first century, in first century Jerusalem. They thought of Messiah as the son of David, who would restore the kingdom to Israel. He would overthrow the Roman government by force, and he would set up the throne of David in the city of Jerusalem. The authorities knew that if Jesus admitted to being the Messiah, he was signing his death sentence, because the Romans took that very seriously and they would arrest him for rebellion. That's why Jesus answers the way he does. If I tell you, you will not believe. And if I ask a question, you will not answer. You wouldn't believe me, Jesus says, if I told you. And you wouldn't understand anyway if I asked a question, because what I mean by Messiah is not what you're thinking a Messiah is. Two very different things. So if you ask them questions about the term, they wouldn't answer because of the political consequences. So Jesus refuses to answer. But in not answering, he is actually answering. He does not deny the accusation. He turns instead his attention to his favorite term to describe himself. Jesus loved the term the Son of Man, and often referred to himself as the Son of Man. The term comes from Daniel chapter 7 and verse 13, where one like the Son of Man comes before the Ancient of Days and is given a global kingdom. And Jesus says, I will tell you who I am. I am the Son of Man. The title is used 82 times in the Gospels, most often by Jesus to refer to himself. He's claiming to be human. That's the beauty of this term, Son of Man. But also the one God gives all authority to in this world. Daniel goes on in verse 14 of Daniel 7 to tell us that the Son of Man is given an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom shall not be destroyed. So Jesus is laying claim to a kingdom of God that will never be destroyed. And he claims that he will one day sit on the right hand of the Most High God, and he will judge all those people in this world. Of course, Jesus is also taught that the Son of Man, and we studied it earlier in Luke chapter 9, the Son of Man must suffer, be killed, and rise again on the third day before he comes in the clouds to judge the world for their sin. But he is coming, he said. I am the Son of Man. They got the message. They didn't like it. Luke tells us that they all started saying, are you then the Son of God? Now that's a much more specific title. They all started shouting the same question at him. They got that he was making a very bold and blasphemous claim, because the title Son of Man was a title of deity in their world, certainly going back to the prophecies of Daniel. So they pressed him on the issue. Jesus, of course, is the Son of God. God declared him to be his son at his baptism by John. This is my beloved son. God declared him to be the Son of God on the Mount of Transfiguration when he talked about him being his beloved son. Jesus responds to their question with, our translation, NASB, says, yes, I am. That's a rather bit of a loose translation, I'd say. Actually, he said, you said it. Or, that's your word, you said it. Jesus is not saying that himself, but he won't deny it either. Now, the context shows us that Jesus is agreeing with their use of the title for him. He is saying, basically, since you put it that way, I won't deny it. Now, they knew exactly what he was saying, and that's why the translators have put in here, yes, I am, because that's certainly the way they understood it. They understood Jesus to be claiming that he is God, and that was blasphemy. The trial was over. Jesus was guilty as charged. Paul, in Philippians chapter 2, and Pastor Mark has preached on this recently, but Paul in Philippians chapter 2 gives us the fullest theological explanation of what is going on here in these verses, where Paul writes, "Have this mind in you which was also in Christ Jesus, who although he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant, being made in the likeness of men, being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross." So Jesus, as Paul notes in this classic passage, probably a hymn of the first century church that they would sing together, Jesus was exercising divine restraint. He restrained his power to achieve his purpose. He gave up every right that he had in order to suffer and die out of love for you and me. As God, he didn't have to let them do these things to him. He didn't have to let them put him on trial. He didn't have to surrender to their attacks. He didn't have to let them kill him. He didn't have to let them laugh at him and torture him and beat him. But he did. As God, as the God-man, he chose to let them do all these things so he could die for the very ones that were doing it to him. And for us, as the sacrifice for our sins. He gave up his position to be our Savior. And the Bible says, "For God so loved the world." You can't get much greater than this verse, can you? Kids learn it as when they're very young, if they grow up in the church. But it is the summary of what he's done for us. "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish but have eternal life." He did it for you. He did it for me. He loved us enough to give up his power and his glory for us. He loved us enough to let people mock and kill him. The only question is, will you accept what he's done for you? Will you trust him? It's not what you can do for him that matters. It's what he's done for you that counts. And that's all that counts. All you have to do is swallow your pride and accept his gift of love. Will you do that today if you have not already? Will you do that right now where you are sitting? Just bow your head, close your eyes, and say, "I accept your gift of love, your death in my place, and I trust you for my salvation." You can do that right now. Pastor Todd Wilson tells a powerful story of rescue in a life and death situation. I read this story a number of months ago myself. You may have as well. I mean, as a country, we've been reeling from lots of shootings and tragic deaths and all of that, but there are flashes of hope in the midst of these tragic stories. And one is from a survivor of the 2015 San Bernardino shootings, 27-year-old Denise Peraza. Her life was spared, but not because the shooter saw her and turned the other way, but because a man named Shannon Johnson shielded her body with his own and saved her life. Listen to her account of the situation. Wednesday morning at 10:55 a.m., we were seated next to each other at a table, joking about how we thought the large clock on the wall might be broken because time seemed to be moving so slowly. I would never have guessed that only 5 minutes later, we would be huddled next to each other under the same table, using a fallen chair as a shield from over 60 rounds of bullets being fired across the room. While I cannot recall every single second that played out that morning, I will always remember his left arm wrapped around me, holding me as close as possible next to him behind that chair. And amidst all of the chaos, I'll always remember him saying these three words, "I got you." And he died, and she lived. Friends, I want you to always remember, no matter what you face, and you may be facing some really tough stuff this week, but I want you to remember, no matter what you face, these three words that Jesus says to you, "I got you." Jesus said, no matter what you go through in life, no matter what you face in life, "I will never leave you. No matter what comes your way, I will never forsake you." So remember these three words no matter what you face this week. Jesus says to you, "I got you. I got you. I got you."